particularly this message, Ecclesiastes 2, it's for you. Yeah, it's for everybody. All right, nobody gets a free pass, and this applies to all of our lives. But look, Solomon, we're going to look at church. Solomon is going to live a life, a lot of it's going to be laid out here in chapter 2, that no guy would deny, that no guy would turn away. And he really speaks to the heart. So dads, listen closely. Men, listen closely. Learn from the words of the preacher as he would describe himself in the opening lines of this book. This chapter 2, I've kind of titled it, Looking for Life in All the Wrong Places. Now, if you're above probably 40, there's a song that pops in your head by Johnny Lee, Looking for Love in All the Wrong Places. You're welcome. You'll be humming that all day. And here we're going to see in Ecclesiastes 2, and in the whole book, a person, a man who was just determined to figure it out himself. Part of me says it's foolish how he approaches these things. I will figure it out. I tell you this, when you read Ecclesiastes, when he says I, from my vantage point, Solomon, you understand he's looking at it the wrong way. But part of that is he wants to be in some ways a self-made man. Most men that resonates with you. Right? I want to do it. I don't need no help. I'll figure it out. How many wives in here, don't raise your hand, Sandra, get frustrated when you know you could help your poor husband and he's like, nope, I got it. And you're like, no, you don't. But we press on. Men have a certain ability to do that. And Solomon is no different. The words of Solomon, It depends on perspective. He understood the theory of relativity, if you know what that is, way before Einstein. Right? The idea that two people can observe the same event, but see it differently depending on their viewpoint, where they see it from. And Ecclesiastes is all about life from two different perspectives. And last week in chapter 1, we set up the rig, if you will. We set the stage, we built the foundation of saying that life is either viewed from under the sun, the S-U-N, as he laments in chapter 1, or for us who know Christ, we live life in the sun, in Jesus Christ the Son. And so the writer of this, Ecclesiastes, the words of Solomon, it's about life from a human vantage point or life from the creator of life, from God, his vantage point. Now, I said last week, I told you that we didn't say much about Solomon last week. I said that we would talk a little bit more about Solomon today, so I want to do that. First off, how do we know that Solomon wrote this book? Because he doesn't refer to himself in here at some point by name. Well, it doesn't take a super sleuth. It doesn't take the world's greatest detective to just read this at face value. And just from the way the author describes himself and the events that are described, it clearly points to Solomon. It can be no other. And it's important because it does bring up, this is kind of a quick little aside this morning, if you will. There's a very important, but very basic as well, principle of biblical interpretation. And that's this: if there's an obvious meaning to the text, if it's clear, if on face value, if on the surface, if it says something, you go with that unless there's some reason not to. And we want to be careful there, because what happens is a lot of times people can put, people can give authority, and people could put more authority in things outside of the Bible than the Bible itself. That's what cults do. And that's why we stay away from that. People could put more authority in the person who is preaching or teaching or explaining the Bible than the Bible itself. And so look, if we would simply, as a setup this morning, if we would follow these four steps, we will avoid the significant majority of heresy, false teaching, in the drift into where the cults go. And I have these four things on the screen for you. I would encourage you to write them down. You can do seminary and graduate level classes on biblical interpretation, but we can really distill it down to just four things. If you just follow these four things, you in general are not going to go wrong. Number one, Scripture interprets Scripture. That's the way we come to Scripture. There are not contradictions in Scripture because Scripture gives light, Scripture further develops, Scripture interprets Scripture. The second thing on there is the context interprets Scripture. The context has to deal with the genre of it. I talked a little bit about that last week. The context of who the writer was, who the audience was, when it was written, important things. That helps interpret Scripture. And then we have the third thing, which is the intent. What did the author mean for the audience to receive from that text? Intent interprets Scripture. And then number four, and why we say that Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, is the clear interprets the obscure. And why we believe that Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, I said go to chapter 2, but just look back, it's probably on the same page there. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. It says here, the words of the preacher, the son of David. So we automatically know that whoever wrote this had to be a son of David. So Solomon is the only son of David who was king. We understand son of David would be spoken of perpetually there. But he says that the writer is the son of David, king in Jerusalem. But however, if you glance down at verse 12, he says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, which means that this is before the divided kingdom. Because to be king, when the kingdom divides after Solomon goes off the scene, right, the Israel refers to the tribes in the north, of which Jerusalem was not the capital, or not the where the kingdom was, the head was. And so, just that right there tells us it had to be a son of David who was over the United Kingdom. Well, that is clearly only Solomon. You could go on and on and on regarding that. In chapter 2, which we're at today, chapter 2 literally is an overlay of the life of Solomon. In 1 Kings 4, 10, and 11, the description of Solomon and his life, what he acquired, all these things, chapter 2 overlays perfectly with that. As a matter of fact, I have up here on the screen 1 Kings 4, 20 to 21, and it says, Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. This is Ecclesiastes language. Solomon ruled over all the kingdom from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. The writer of Ecclesiastes had just almost unlimited, unthinkable amount of resources. There's only one king of Israel who ever had that level, and that was Solomon. If you were to continue on through the book, chapter 7, 25, it talks about his wives and how they led his heart astray. At the end of the chapter, chapter 12, verse 9, it says that the writer of Ecclesiastes also wrote many proverbs that were recorded. Well, that's another reason we believe, right? Not to mention, if you read any, for the most part, you look at Sproul, MacArthur, Swindoll, Begg, Nelson, Wiersbe, Ferguson, all these guys. You look back at the Puritan authors. They all attributed Ecclesiastes to Solomon. And I just want to say that because for the next 12 weeks, we're just going to speak of the author being Solomon. Now, if Solomon didn't write this, then there's an author that's pretending. The author is a fraud, and well, then the book itself would be vanity and pointless, which it's not. So with that in mind, chapter 2, which we're on today, really takes this, what most people set their hearts, set their lives' purpose as, and it talks about the meaninglessness of searching for life in those things. So, for instance, we're going to begin by looking at people that look for the meaning of life, or people that look for life through possessions or pleasures. Looking for life, or the meaning of life, through possessions or pleasures. That's the first 11 verses. Let me ask you an honest question, not a trick question this morning. Do you think God is pleased when you rightly enjoy the pleasures of this life? Yes or no? Yes, he gave them to us. So much of what we enjoy in chapter 2, especially the end, it's going to close with this reminder of you enjoy those things because God allowed you to enjoy them in the first place. They're a gift from him. So God has given us a lot of good things. The problem is we take those good things and we make them God things. We either worship them more than the Creator or desire them more than the Creator, or if we don't have them, we withhold our love. We withhold our worship from the Creator because we say, you're not good, you've held back on me. So it's really important to understand the heart when it comes to possessions, when it comes to pleasure. John Calvin famously said one of the greatest quotes about the human heart. What did he say? He said, the human heart is a factory of idols. The human heart is a factory of idols. We take good things and we make them the ultimate things. And that's why this is so revealing. Ecclesiastes reveals a heart that took good things but misused them and sought them in such a way that was unhealthy, and it actually led to his despair. I mean, this is kind of like a guy in the middle. What this is going to sound like is a guy in the middle of a midlife crisis. That's what this is going to sound like, because he's just like, I'm just not happy, and he's blaming. He's just, I need the next thing, or I need this, I need that. And a lot of it is tied up in possessions or pleasures. So let's look at this together here. Verse 1. So right away he says, I said in my heart. So again, this is his wisdom. This is not God's wisdom. This is his wisdom. Come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. This was vanity. He thought, I'm going to go out there, and if it feels good, if it's going to make me, if it's going to help me, anything that I want. And he'll talk about some of these specific things in the next 9 verses. But here's a guy who is set on going into the world to find happiness, to find joy, to find meaning, to find purpose. And he says, come on, let's try pleasure. Let's look for the good things in life. But he's going to tell us the conclusion. It's going to be meaningless. It's going to be vanity. So verse 2, he begins to list some. It's funny. He starts off talking in verse 2 about comedy and about laughter. Verse 2 says, I said of laughter, it is mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? In other words, he's looking for things that were entertaining and enjoyable. How many of y'all like comedy? I really enjoy comedy. I like a good joke. I like a, you know, we got our sitcoms and all the different things out there. I enjoy a good comedian. And it kind of helps, especially like the best comedians, they take the things of life and they have a way of helping us laugh at ourselves in a lot of ways, which is good for us. But what's interesting is you contrast, Ecclesiastes is going to contrast that. He says, Solomon's going to say, it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of laughter. And I'm like, I'd rather go to a comedy, right, than a tragedy. But the tragedy sticks with you because it teaches you lessons about life. So you look at our culture. Have you ever, step back for a minute if you can and examine our culture, how much of our resources we spend in the entertainment industry. Between, you know, I'm a huge sports guy. I love sports, right? Look at the billions upon billions of dollars now that it costs to build a football stadium or a baseball stadium. Look at what people will spend on amusement parks. Man, you've been to Disney, right? Whoa. There are, you go throughout this country and we find, you know what's funny is we call them amusements. Do you know what the word amusement means? It comes from a Greek word, muse. Muse means to think. The prefix means don't or not. So amusements mean by their nature, we don't think. We just enjoy. That's what amusements are. And again, God is not upset when we partake of, rightly, caveat, rightly when we partake of amusements. Nothing wrong with them in their right place. They're just they're good things, but they're horrible gods. And some people make it their life's pursuit to medicate themselves with laughter. Only when the laughter is done, what remains is they're back to their life. So they live life, and then as soon as they can, they get back to the laughter or back to whatever the amusement might be. And those, again, those things aren't bad things, but we look at that. Verse 3, he's going to go, and he's like, okay, well, that didn't work, so how about I'll look for it at the end of the bottle. I searched with my heart, again, his wisdom, to cheer my body with wine. My heart still guiding me with wisdom in how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what good was for the children of man to do under the heavens during the few days of their life. So what he's saying there is, I'm going to look for life. I'm going to medicate myself. I'm going to look for an escape, if you will, at the end of a bottle. All right? This, again, this is neither a prohibition, a condemnation, or an affirmation, or you know, this is not about, the point of this is not about alcohol itself. Otherwise, we say, well, according to that verse, you know, a Christian couldn't drink. Well, then you couldn't laugh. You couldn't, it goes on here, you couldn't do a lot of things. That's not the point of that, right? But the point of this is that will not, right? Alcoholic beverages will not make your life necessarily, your problems go away. I mean, they may momentarily. But again, when you sober back up, life is still there standing in your face. So he looks for it in comedy. He looks for it, and here's a guy that there was no bottle of wine that was unaffordable for him. There was no beverage that he could not have because of the price tag on it. And he says there, well, it didn't solve my meaning, my search for purpose. So he goes on, verses 4 through 6, and here's a guy that he's going to build. Imagine having your own golf course in your backyard. He's got that. Imagine going to the most beautiful garden you've ever been. We like going to the island of Hawaii on the Hilo side, where it's kind of that, it's really wet there. They have some amazing gardens on the Hilo side of the island of Hawaii. We love going to those botanical gardens there. He had that and then some in his own backyard. So he says here, verse 4, I made great works. I built houses and I planted vineyards. I made myself gardens and parks. I put in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forests of these growing trees. Isn't it interesting that when God creates Adam, where does he put Adam in? A garden. So a garden in itself here was a great thing. And a lot of people, and there's a part of us that just has that connection, right? You're in the forest, you're in a beautiful garden, you're whatever it might be. Most of us have a natural, innate thing about us that enjoys the beauty of a rose garden or whatever it might be. So he, having basically unlimited resources, he builds these beautiful gardens. People came. That was part of the fame of Solomon, right? We understand from Kings, 1 Kings 10, that the Queen of Sheba had heard about all these magnificent things regarding Solomon, probably including the garden. So he looks for purpose in that. He looks for life in the beauty. Again, it's not a bad thing. It's not a sinful thing. If you've got a great garden at home, man, Lord bless you. Send some zucchini our way. Right? We that's cool. Or you've got fruit trees, or you've just got beautifully manicured. Nothing wrong with that. It's just, hey, if we got some weird frost in the middle of summer and all your things died off, would you be like, oh God, you're not good anymore? Right? That always roots it out. That always roots it out. So he looks forward in that. Look at verse 7 and 8. So now he's going to have all these servants and all these people doing his bidding. I bought male and female slaves, these servants, and I had so many, they were born in my house. You talk about a ranch. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had ever been before me in Jerusalem. How many of you have been to like an actual ranch? We have friends that live up in outside of Colorado Springs, way up in the Rocky Mountains up there, and they have an actual like dude ranch. And it's amazing to go up in those areas and see the cattle and the horses. And Solomon puts his cowboy hat on, and he says, I'm going to raise me some of these Angus, and I'm going to get these Longhorn. And he brought in, again, the description over in 1 Kings, he brought in apes, he brought in peacocks, he brought in all kinds of animals into his personal little, I say little in quotes. He probably had a zoo better than anything else in the entire world at that time. So he looks for it, he has this ranch. It continues on there, it says, I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. Boy, you like music? I got singers, men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. So he's looking for it everywhere. You know what's funny is, raise your hand if you like music. Raise your hand. Okay? We all have our different... You know what's cool for us is if I want to hear a certain kind of music, what do? I get my phone out, I go to Amazon Music or Spotify, whatever your drug of choice is, and I pull up what I actually have the ability to just on demand listen to what I listen to. Do you know how rare that is for the history of humanity? Do you know that's why music has been such a big part of the history of humanity? Because you had to go and hear it or make it yourself if you were fortunate enough to even have an instrument. So here is Solomon. Solomon says, you know what I feel like tonight? I want the whole Jerusalem orchestra to come, and I just want some nice background music while I have this big, juicy old, you know, porterhouse. Or the next night, he says, you know what? Bring in some of those pop singers from Rome. Or you could just imagine any kind of music he wanted. He didn't pop on his headphones. They were in the room with him singing. So he's looking for this. And again, that's not a bad thing. He goes on to talk about, at the end of that, the concubines. And he acknowledges he's looking for joy, for purpose, for happiness, for meaning in sex. Again, a thing given by God, a wonderful thing in God's plan, in His way. But it did not satisfy him. So we see the exploits of a man who was looking for life, the meaning of life, in possessions or pleasure. Let me give for you one example of the excess. I just want you to wrap your mind this morning around. Here is a guy who literally had it all. In 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 22, it says, Solomon's provision for one day, okay, one day, y'all, for one day was 30 cores of flour and 60 cores of meal. I'll just tell you, that's a lot. It says here, 10 fat oxen, 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep, I hope you like mutton. Besides, he's got deer, gazelles, roebucks, and he's got foie gras. He's got fattened fowl. I mean, if you actually look and do the math, he has enough food every day to feed, ready, 35,000 people. And guess what? That's about probably between his wives, his concubines, his cabinet, he probably was feeding basically his family and staff every day. And that's what he's doing. It's mind-blowing here. And the lesson is this. Look, there is no pleasure or possession on earth that will keep you satisfied or happy. Because ultimately, anything you consume is eventually gone. Anything that you enjoy, Solomon would also write in Proverbs about the pain, the frustration of upkeep, right? You know how it is. You get something you really want. And anybody had a boat? Anybody had a trailer? Anybody ever have, you know, it's like you get the object, and then the upkeep of the object is your downfall. And it's crazy how that works. But there's realistically no pleasure, no possession. You take something as simple as coffee. If you know me, I love coffee, right? I've got my my 12 ounces here of the finest Kavista coffee. Jonah, I see you're drinking Kavista coffee as well. What, how big is that cup? 16 ounces? Where did you get 16 ounces? God gave it to you. Well, that's not very fair. How come I have 12 and you have 16? Do I want it? Yeah, I'll take yours. Absolutely. I mean, 16 is better than 12, right? Yeah, all right. Thanks, buddy. So, only thing better. Only thing better than 12 ounces of coffee is definitely a 16. So, Jonah, what do you got there? How many ounces is that? 20 ounces? Where did you get that from? Okay, well, I don't think that's very fair. Yeah, 20 is better than 16. Absolutely. All right. There's certainly no cups bigger than that. I have 20 ounces. God, thank you so much, Lord. Lord, I am so thankful that you have given me. I know I should have been happy with the 12. And I know like 16 was even more than I asked, but 20, God, you are so good. What in the world? How much coffee is that? A gallon of coffee. Let me guess, God gave it to me. You know, it doesn't seem very fair. No. I don't even like coffee anymore. And I say that in jest, but y'all know that's us. Houses, cars, vacation, retirement, bank account, wife, husband, kids, right? I know it's funny how it could be anything. Pastors do that with size of church. It's just in our, if we are not satisfied with what God gives us, okay, if we are not just satisfied in that, there's never an end. It's a wild goose chase with no goose. So I want to encourage you this morning, life is not found in possessions or pleasure. All right, moving on here. We're going to see here, the next part is he looks for life and the meaning of life in philosophy. He looks for it in philosophy. Mankind has long gazed and looked into his own navel to find the answers to life. And there's been a lot of men and women throughout the centuries who've had deep and profound thoughts. But many of those thoughts are in actuality. They're meaningless, like Solomon will describe and like he discovered. So he realizes, I'm not going to find it in pleasure. I'm not going to find it, life, in possessions. So how about just the philosophy of things? He goes on to say, verse 12. So, I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly, for what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. So then I saw, and when he opens up there, he's talking about all these different philosophies, wisdom. Maybe it's in psychology, it's in madness, it's in folly, whatever. He goes on here. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And what he's saying there is a wise person has his eyes open. He's thinking about what he's doing. He's paying attention. He sees both himself and the world he lives in, and he knows how to operate within that. Whereas the fool's got his eyes shut by his own volition, by his own choosing, and he's the one that just runs into all kinds of things and also makes the people who don't have their eyes shut miserable sometimes. He said, I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, again, this is from a human perspective. That is why it's Eeyore-ish. That's why it's dark. So I said in my heart, this is also vanity. Verse 16, for of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance. Yep, we do know a few names throughout history, but 99.9999% we don't have a clue who they were, that they ever existed, what they did. So there's rarely any kind of enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been forgotten. How does the wise, or how the wise die just like the fool? So look what he says, I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and is striving after the wind. Philosophy. Doesn't it sound like he's kind of having just a big pity party here? He's almost sounds a little bit childish. He almost sounds kind of petulant in how he's complaining about these things. I mean, God has given him all these things, given him the ability to get whatever he wants, anything, including the wisdom part. But he is rejecting right now. He says, I'm going to think from my own mind, from my own heart. And that's because philosophy, particularly humanistic or hedonistic philosophy, has largely said over the centuries, follow your heart. It will lead you. Ecclesiastes is all about when you follow the human heart. The worst advice you could give someone is to say, follow your heart, because it's never going to satisfy. It's never going to actually bring the closure, the meaning that we look for. That's how we end up as human beings. So many people look for meaning through what? Through causes. So many people, right? You got to have breakfast, lunch, dinner, and a cause. And this often leads to faulty purpose through heartfelt but ill-informed causes. Right? I mean, you look here even at the last several months, right? You've got college students all over the country locking themselves in rooms, setting up camps on, you know, campuses and all this kind of stuff, saying that the people who killed over 1,000 Jews, who raped and abused and all these awful, inhumane things, right, that those people are the victims here. And I know it's nuanced and complicated, but actually on the surface it's not. And you see that, right? We have all kinds of people who get behind a cause because it's in the human heart to get behind something that matters, right? That's such an illustration of that God puts that good thing in us, but then when we take that good thing in us and we follow it to our own desires, it becomes a futile, a vain, meaningless thing. So he looks for meaning of life and life through philosophy. And then finally, he looks for life in profession or work or vocation. Some of you love your job and some of you hate your job. Some of you love your boss and some of you, well, not exactly. Work is such a, in the American culture, such an interesting thing. Let's go ahead and read first what Solomon says about finding life in profession, and then we'll talk about it. So verse 18. He's like, I hated all my toil, my work, in which I toiled under the sun. Again, under the sun. Seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. Haven't we even seen examples of that? People who inherit the empires of their parents or their grandparents only to squander it. Only to completely go a different direction and take that thing in a way that was never intended from its founding. And he's like, he's looking at this going, I'm going to leave all this behind to a bunch of knuckleheads, which is actually for Solomon exactly what happened. So he says here, they come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labor under the sun. If you're listening to what he's saying, is he doesn't understand work. He doesn't understand profession as created by God. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who didn't even lift a finger This is vanity. It's a great evil. What is a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. Boy, did he, 3,000 years ahead of time, have a finger on the pulse of the average American, right? How many people can't get rest at night? They can't stop. They can't sleep because they can't stop worrying about their stuff or their job, or you fill in the blank there. You think that, you know, we think that not having to be able to get sleep, that's a modern, he's describing this 3,000 years ago. He says it's all vanity. Look, Americans have two predominant attitudes about work, and they're both wrong, right? The average American either says it's all about that work, and work is the most important thing, and I will give my life to my work. I'm going to build. I'm going to climb that ladder, and this is what it's all about, which is to go off one edge. And then there's the other one, which is, oh, I hate work. I don't want to work. I want to do the least amount of work that I can. I want to get. A matter of fact, if I could live life and not even work, I'd be all in about that. Both of those are not biblical attitudes toward profession or work or vocation. Work is a God-ordained thing. Do you ever realize the point, the purpose of work when it was created? If you look back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, this is before the fall. Okay, it's before the fall. This is when everything then was perfect. It says here, God took Adam, he put him in the garden, and he was supposed to do what there? He was supposed to work in the garden. Work was not a punishment from the fall. No, work was given to Adam when the world was perfect. So in other words, work's not a punishment. Work is then a gift. I think we may be surprised in heaven. I have no idea, but I might speculate that if Adam was to work in the garden, we may have work to do in heaven. And you'll love it. It'll be great if that's the case. But he creates Adam for work, or he creates work for Adam. He didn't create Adam for work. That's where we get that the wrong way. It's a good thing, but it's not the thing of all things, right? Like all good things, work can become an idol. It can become an idol. If your work, I have a statement up here for you. If your work, if that's a means to accomplish your heart's desires, or a mean, is that what it is? Or is it a means to provide for your family, provide for others, contribute to society through your meaningful work? And ultimately, here's the purpose of work: to glorify God. That's the purpose of work. So Solomon, he's miserable. Can't you feel it here? He's looked for life in possessions. He's looked for life in pleasure. He's looked for life in philosophy. He's looked for life in profession. And what he gets elevation for just a moment, and we see in the closing of it that the true meaning of life is found in the Creator and in the Redeemer of life. Do you enjoy God? I say that a lot because I know so many Christians that know Him, but they don't enjoy God. Do you literally enjoy Him? Let's go ahead and look at these verses here. Verse 24. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. I mean, coffee tastes good because God made coffee to taste good, right? Dad, you're going to maybe get a burger today. That burger tastes good because God made burgers to taste. Like, He's given us the ability to enjoy these things, things that you like to drink. They taste good because God made them that way. And He's speaking here of that. It's like this is from the hand of God. Look at this now. For apart from Him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases Him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. He's near to Him. He's with Him. But to the sinner, He has given the busyness of gathering and collecting, only to give it to the one who pleases God. What's His summary? It's all vanity. It's all chasing, striving after the wind. God is the creator. He is the redeemer of life and the giver of these things. Now look, when we talk about these things, you may be thinking, I have a disconnect here because it sure seems like I know a lot of Christians who don't have joy and happiness, and I know a lot of people who aren't Christians who at least it sure seems like they do. And that is because of God's hand, His general, like God's general grace is all over this planet. The things that God gave His people to enjoy, by their nature, they're enjoyable. So yeah, the world can enjoy many of those things. But there is a certain depth, there is a certain a contentment, a peace that comes from God and God alone. And as Solomon is wrapping up that chapter, it's just this whole idea of, boy, we have those good things, and when we enjoy them in their right place with people, right, under, in Jesus Christ, the Son, under the Father, under the Spirit, boy, that there is nothing like that. I mean, we had 32, 34 young adults in our house on Tuesday night, and we had good food together. And then we got together and we spent, 40 minutes praising and singing our Creator. And I'm telling you, for me, I'm like, I've had some cool experiences. I've got some possessions that I really like. Like, I don't care what, there's few things in life that even begin to compare to that, of enjoying God with God's people, with having good food and good drink and those things. But the reason those are so good for us is because God is with us, not just near us. So for the dads here, I'm going to wrap this up real quick. I have two quick applications for the dads this morning that I want you to write these two statements down. Number one, being with versus being near. Being with versus being near. This applies to your walk with God, yes, but for sure I want to look at this as dads. Because a lot of dads are near their kids, but they're not with their kids. It's like watching your kids from the sideline. Yeah, you're near them, but you're not with them. The biggest present you can give them is your presence. That's what your kids need. And I know a lot of guys are like, I'm going to work so hard to give you a good life and to give you a better life than I had. But that life is missing the most important thing, which is you, Dad. Right? Your presence, you being with them. Man, I remember, and I'm still bitter that none of my kids followed in the Santa Guida footsteps regarding the Holy Trinity of sports, right? When I grew up, all the Santa Guida boys, we played football, basketball, baseball, right? That's the Holy Trinity of sports. And my kids, they didn't want to do any of those things. They wanted a mountain bike, and they wanted to kayak, and they wanted a backpack, and all these other things. I even had one of our kids who liked to just run. He did this thing called cross country, which is like sports, but not a, it's like, running is the thing you do to make the sport the sport. I mean, running is not the, oh, and he, all 4 years of high school, we went all over the state of Oregon. We'd get up early on Saturday mornings. We'd drive to Eugene and Portland and all over the place to watch him run for 18 minutes with a bunch of other parents who are wearing ourselves out going, I mean, it was nuts. And he just, like, you know, hey, but we did that because we wanted to be not just near, but with. And I want to encourage the dads today, right? Your job is to not get your kids to like your things. Your job is to get into their world. And I love to mountain bike now. Ironically, I do it by myself without my kids, but I got into mountain biking because my kids did that. And I was like, all right, well, motorcycles would be more fun, but you want a mountain bike? Let's do it. Look, To me, the biggest thing with being, a lot of the issue with being with versus being near are these things. Okay? Dad, if this is in front of you, you may be near your kids, but I promise you, you're not with them, and I promise you, they notice that. I promise you, they understand that phone or something on that phone is more important than I am. So, every dad, you need to be near your kids, yes, but you need to be with them. You need to be with them every day for at least a short time, and you need to take extended times where you are just present with them, right? You're not sitting out on the pool, watching them in the pool. No, you're in the pool, throwing them around, giving them cannonballs, all that kind of stuff. Second thing I want to mention as we wrap this up for dads is this. Inconsistency never produces consistency. And that is the story of Solomon's life. I know it's Father's Day, so let this be a lesson to us all. Your walk talks and your talk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. Let me show you what I mean. In Deuteronomy 17, 16, you're going to see there's a verse here. And it says, regarding the king, it says, he must not acquire for himself a whole bunch of horses, and especially don't go get those horses in Egypt. We'll just stop it right there. That's Deuteronomy 17, 16. Let's look over at 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 28. Ready? It says, and Solomon's import of horses from where? Wait a minute. Didn't it just say, like, hey, don't do that? Solomon had so many horses, he had either 4,000 or 40,000 stables for them. That's a lot of horses. That's a lot of stalls to clean. But here we see he goes, and he does this routinely. We're also going to see in Deuteronomy 17, 17. It says, hey, don't go marrying a bunch of women, king. Don't go do that. God, this was written even before David, even before Saul. God knew the heart of these people. And he said, don't do that. Well, if we read in 1 Kings chapter 11, it says he had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, not combines. Okay, that's a farmer. He had 300 concubines. And what happened? His wives turned away his heart. Matter of fact, we're told in Scripture some of those wives came from pagan cultures that had all kinds of deviant things. Look, dads, the question is this. What are you showing, not telling, what are you showing your kids that is more important than God? Is it recreation? Is it sports? Is it money? Is it pride? Is it work? Is it resentment? Right? We are called as fathers not to be perfect, but to be consistent. And that, yes, our walk, it teaches our kids. And what we say, our talk, it teaches our kids. But every one of us know that our walk talks way louder than the words our talk will ever say. I'm going to ask the worship team to come on up, and we're going to close with a song here. And then I'm going to pray and just pray for our men today, pray for our dads, and pray that we would look for life in the right places. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time this morning to come and to get into the Word. Thank you for the truth, the rawness, the authenticity of this book of Ecclesiastes, where all the things we think we would want, all the things we think we would need, have actually been spelled out for us. Someone has already tried this, and their result was it's vanity, it's meaningless, it's futile, it's a vapor. It doesn't matter. Lord, you've given us these good things to be enjoyed. Help us to enjoy our work, our family, our possessions, our service. Lord, whatever it might be, help us to enjoy it. And just behind it all, we look past it and see you. And we worship and glorify you for those things. Lord, I pray for the dads, the papas here today. Lord, I pray for in this just crazy day and age in that we live, I pray for wisdom for them. I pray that as men, we would be strong, we would be bold, we'd be courageous, and we would be loving. Father, thank you for being our perfect example through all that. We love you and praise your name. Amen. All right.